great deal of benefit.
Oh, I just love that. Does that make a difference? That doesn't make a difference.
How about that?
This?
That?
This? No. Throw it? Better? No. Everyone's awake now, but... This thing's on, right? All right. Should have done that months ago. Yeah, oh my gosh. Well, that just shot where I was at. I was coming up here and I was thinking how great it is to worship God, and now my train of thought just went totally out the window on that. Yeah. No, it is good to be here and worship God this morning, isn't it? Amen. We need to be here to worship God this morning. Wow. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for meeting us here. You choose to know us and to allow us to know you. I don't get that. But I praise you and thank you that you do. Father, you've given us your word to understand how we're to live before you. It's amazing. Father, we come again with desperation. Open your word to us. Help us to hear you this morning, that you would change us. God, and may we not just hold on to this for ourselves. But we live in a world that is desperate for your truth. Help us, Father, to live and to speak your truth into the situations, the circumstances of our lives, to those around us. Lead us, Father. We pray, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join me at James chapter 3, verse 13? We're going on in our study of the letter of James. James is teaching about what real faith looks like in the real-time drama of our lives. And in chapter 1, James taught us that real faith in real time produces real stability in our lives. In chapter 2, James taught that real faith in real time produces real love. And this morning we're coming to a new section of James's letter, and this theme, real faith in real time produces real humility. Real faith in real time produces real humility. If you would read with me verse 13, first verse here, which is also, by the way, on your message notes in case this is too far away. So, all right, let's read together. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And James begins with one question. Who is wise and understanding among you? Okay, so let's be honest, right? It's just us here, right? Most of us, unless we've got some deeper issues to deal with, most of us would probably answer that question with, well, I am. Okay? I mean, we may qualify that answer depending on who we think is listening, or because we don't want to sound too arrogant, maybe even to ourselves, we might say something like, well, you know, I'm not the wisest person in the world or the most understanding, but I'm not a dweeb either. All right? I got some smarts. James's answer may sound, his question may sound kind of silly. It's got a pretty obvious answer. Similar question. You guys remember the game show, right? Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Right? Show of hands. Okay? Right there. All right. Pretty much everyone. Hard part of that is of course, is what? Answering the questions, right? We want to be a millionaire, but you got to, you know, very few contestants actually win, right? Which is the second part of verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Question, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. That's the yeah, but prove it part. Answer the question, right? Point being, beyond what we may think of ourselves, or what we might want others to think about us, How do you know that you really are wise and understanding? And James writes, he says that the good conduct is a huge qualifier, which is one of James's underlying themes in this letter, right? Actions speak louder than words, right? Good conduct is huge. Works, actions, lifestyle, how we live out what we say we believe, living wise and understanding, is way more important than saying that we are wise and understanding. So what is good conduct? James tells us, good conduct is having works in the meekness of wisdom. What does James mean by the meekness of wisdom? Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, said what? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth, right? And the old joke is that the meek will inherit the earth if that's okay with everyone, right? And so, you know, the meek are doormats, right? They just sort of lay there, and the world wipes their feet on them as they march on to bigger and better things. Our society is not really high on meekness. Okay, have you ever been driving along and you pull up to an intersection and you got to wait while someone just sort of meanders across the street looking at you like you're a jerk for encroaching upon their sacred lives? Right? You ever had that experience? Not even necessarily a crosswalk. I mean, people just sort of step out wherever they want and you got to sit there and wait for them and you're a dweeb for being there. But, you know, people don't care unless somehow it affects their little world. And we live in a world that is filled with people that are demanding respect. Pro athletes who get paid billions more than people will earn in their lifetime who demand to have more. A misspoken comment leads to a lawsuit. An argument between kids leads to gunshots after school. Husbands and wives and kids, they've marked off their territory at home. Everywhere we go, people are on edge. They're responding with unrestrained defensiveness that no one can ever, to any degree, step into their space without paying the price for it. And our society tells us, you must demand your rights. The meek get run over. And so we rebel against meekness. We think of ourselves as courageous and strong and self-sufficient. Meekness, it sounds like surrender, capitulation. Warren Wiersbe nailed this when he said, meekness is not weakness. It is power under control. Power under control. The greatest example of meekness is what? Jesus on the cross, right? You know, we sing this Graham Kendrick song, Meekness and Majesty. You know that? Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God. Lord of eternity dwells in humanity to death on a cross, suffering to give us life. And as they crucify, praise, Father, forgive. Jesus said this. He said, no one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily. For I have the authority to lay it down when I want to and to take it up again. For this is what my Father has commanded. Imagine Jesus at the crucifixion. I mean, this is so not worth it. I am way out of here. You know, one thought and pff, no more soldiers, no more cross, no more nothing, including us. See, that's power. The prerogative of the sovereign God. And yet the crucifixion is the prerogative of the all-powerful sovereign God. Meekness and majesty in action. Jesus, deity and humanity, obediently dying for us. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying those who have figured out life, who understand who God is and who they are before God, the meek recognize their desperation for God's grace and mercy and forgiveness and provision in their lives. Admitting our weakness and need, our desperation for God, that takes real strength. And beyond recognition and admission, meekness before God means giving ourselves up to God, obedience, whatever He may demand of us, even physical death, horribly. James says that wise and understanding good conduct shows up in the meekness of wisdom. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, James instructed us to go to God for wisdom. Remember this? In the real-time drama of our lives, we need to go to God for the wisdom we need to move through all of that. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of what? Wisdom, right? Fear is understanding that God is greater, almighty, sovereign, worthy of our respect, honor, the surrender of our will, the giving up of our lives to. He is the source of wisdom, and I'm not. You know, we got tons of knowledge today. The guesstimate is that by 2020, human knowledge will be doubling every 72 hours. Exponential growth in knowledge. We have immense knowledge that we didn't have a few years ago, right? What we lack is what? Wisdom. How do you apply all that knowledge to our lives? Real wisdom is seeing life from God's perspective. The knowledge of God, meaning taking what God knows, wisdom is the application of God's knowledge to the circumstances of our lives. Which is why James says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. God is the go-to God of wisdom. If you lack wisdom, and we do, ask God. He's the source. True wisdom only comes from God. Let's be careful. In the real-time drama of our lives, wisdom is not God telling us, why are we going through this drama? All right? Like somehow we'd understand all that anyway. Wisdom is not our telling God what he should do with our drama and getting upset because he doesn't do it. Wisdom is the application of God's knowledge to the circumstances of our lives, the learned skill of living life God's way, living life according to God's perspective of life, learning to wait on his timing and his working, and then following him through all that. That's meekness guided by godly wisdom. The Greek word for meekness was used to describe a horse that had been broken and trained to submit to a bridle. And that ought to take us down a notch. But thinking about that, it kind of makes sense. Here's a horse who's powerful, not weak, hooked up to a bridle, strength submitted to appropriate authority, which is a picture of what our lives need to be. Not out of resignation, just sort of, I give up, right? But deliberate choice. Placing our lives under the authority of God. That's the kind of real faith in real time that James is writing about. Charles Kingsley, who was an Anglican pastor back in the 1800s, Kingsley put it this way. He says, quote, I do not want merely to possess faith. I want a faith that possesses me. Psalm 37, which is the psalm that Jesus is probably quoting in the Sermon on the Mount. Psalm 37, it's all about strength and weakness. Right? It deals with trusting God to be God and not trying to do God's job. Right? The meek, for example, the meek are not to repay evil for evil, but to rely on God for justice. The meek are not to fret, but to let God provide for their heart's desires, rather than using our own wit, wisdom, and working to manipulate people and circumstances to get all that. You hear faith in that? See, trusting God that even if we think we've got it covered, realizing we don't. Trusting God when we have no clue what comes next. Trusting him because he's loving and gracious and merciful and forgiving and just and almighty and sovereign, and he in his timing and perfect way has already worked all this out. John Owen, who was a church leader, theologian back in the 1600s, John Owen said this, we have no power from God unless we live in the persuasion that we have none of our own. Think about that. We have no power from God unless we live in the persuasion that we have none of our own. D.L. Moody, his famous statement. Have you heard this? Moses spent 40 years thinking he was somebody. Then he spent 40 years in the backside of the desert realizing he was a nobody. And finally, he spent the last 40 years of his life learning that what God can do with a nobody. Heard that? Okay. Meekness is our personal surrender, humility, willing choice to live according to God's wisdom, not ours. To set aside our prerogatives, our will, our pride, our self, to live following God through life. And that choice will be evidenced, God working in us and through us, in how we conduct ourselves in life. Who is wise? and understanding among you. By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. We're together? In the real life drama of life, there are two possible answers now to James's question. Coming to verses 14 to 18, James is going to give us a description of what those two possible answers are. And the point being that these two answers are definitive. Meaning that regardless of how we say that we've answered the question, or how we'd like to think that we've answered the question, these answers are unbiased. They are clear. They are honest about the real source of wisdom that's in our lives. Whether or not we're really living at the heart level attitude of true meekness and understanding before God and others. Okay, so here's two answers which demonstrate how we've answered the question. All right, answer number one is with wisdom from below. You say that together? Wisdom from below. All right, let's read James 14 to 16 on your message notes up here, right? Good. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Okay? There's three parts to this answer that we need to unpack here. The first, starting in verse 14, James gives us a description of two descriptions of wisdom from below. Okay? And both of them are focused on the heart level. Both are focused on me, myself, and I, right? Jealousy in Greek is a word for zealous. Think zealousy, if you want, all right? You know, fanatical zeal for what promotes me. Bitter, meaning this isn't good, okay? Selfish ambition is self-seeking ambition. What they have, I want. And I deserve it. I mean, I'm entitled to it. All right? And I really don't give a rip about who I have to climb over to get it. Which is all around us in the world, right? I mean, you know, sadly, you know, we even see it sometimes in the church. On the radio, or concerts, conferences, world of academia. I mean, people pushing themselves. Jealous of what others have, wanting recognition for themselves. And even us. I mean, sometimes we can look at others, you know, what they have, their stuff or their position or employment or family life or standing in the church community, and we can feel, you know, have this attitude kind of rises up in us that's jealous, it's resentful, it's self-focused. Why do they have what I want? What I should rightly have. I want that. You know, life being about us is a denial of God's sovereignty and grace. Sovereignty in that what God chooses to give to others, that's a good thing. Whatever we don't have is about God, not us, right? It's about God. Resources, ability, whatever. Life is about God. And grace, meaning that our relationship with God is about God, right? Salvation is about God. All glory goes to God. Who are we? As soon as what we have and who we are is about us, glorifying ourselves, we are in serious trouble. And James warns us, if that's what's going on in your heart, don't boast about it. Don't be arrogant about it. In reality, you're being false to the truth. You're lying about what's really true. God's absolute standard of truth in the Bible doesn't change because we choose to interpret it based on what we'd like it to say. Truth is truth. Despite what's being said today, outside and inside the church. Relative truth isn't absolute truth. What God says is true, and it's always going to be true. Lying about the truth means that we have set ourselves up to be declarers of the truth, not God. Our truth. And that's heart-level arrogance. That's boasting. Those whose wisdom comes from below will always be trying to change the truth to declare as true what they say is normal and right, to try and tilt the truth in favor of their beliefs and lifestyles to justify how we choose to live based on our own bitter jealousies and selfish ambitions. In verse 15, James comes to the source of wisdom from below. And first he says that it's earthy, meaning it's of the earth. The Greek word epigaios, it meaning of the earth, the word for earth in all of that, epigaios is geos, gaios is geos. Gaia, Greek mythology, who was that? Gaia. Does that ring a bell? It's the mother goddess. Okay, the birth mother of the earth and the universe and the heavenly gods. The Roman equivalent of that is Terra, right? Terra firma, or in this case, Terra mater. Think worshiping the mother goddess, Wicca, witchcraft, being one with nature, good old Mother Earth. The Gaia hypothesis, which became popular several years ago, back in the 70s, it's about the earth being a biosphere, the interrelationship of living things, our maintaining the earth as a fit place for life. Does that kind of sound familiar? You know, let's be careful, all right? If we believe that the Genesis account of creation is historical fact, and we do. If we believe that Genesis is historical, meaning as it relates here, that God created Adam and Eve and gave them as one of their purposes to rule over and care for God's creation, then we as Christians ought to be huge on taking care of the environment. Okay? But let's be careful. Worshipping the earth or seeing it without seeing behind it our Creator is hugely different. And what James is getting at here is a world system that is the source of its own worship. That's horizontal. Think horizontal. How the world measures success and achievement and truth and what motivates us. All that being devoid of God. Earthy. Right? And second, he says it's unspiritual. And the Greek word here is related to our word psyche. Okay? Meaning this has a whole lot to do with what goes on in our minds. Not necessarily our souls. The source of this wisdom is our own thoughts and attitudes and interests and pursuits. There's nothing here that is related to the work of God within us. And the third source, it's demonic, meaning it is influenced by what's coming out of hell. It gets Satan's good stamp, the stamp of approval. We together on this? From below, meaning by character and source, this has nothing to do with God. And then James gives the results, verse 16, from this wisdom from below, verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Disorder means disorder. Okay? Confusion, chaos, disharmony, antagonism. What is the total opposite of what God desires for us? And we don't have to look far to see what James is writing about here, right? Every vile practice means that it's empty, it's worthless, it's life without meaning and purpose. It's pointless, which is what life is when we set ourselves up in the place of God. Whatever we may achieve in life, it's kind of pointless. You know, faced with our own mortality, if we take God out of the picture, if the end of life is death, that's pretty pointless. Either we're going to give up and kill ourselves. Now, we're going to die anyway, so why prolong the agony? We're going to try to ignore reality and sort of kind of make the best of things as we go along. Don't bother me with the details. Or we can try to grab all the gusto we can, which is what James is getting at here. Grab it while you can, because it ain't going to go on forever. Climb over whoever you want, but get yours, which is wisdom that comes from the pit of hell. And it's very comfortable with how the world does life. And the results of that, we see, you know, of living that way, we see all around us. Take a look around. Look at our society. You know, how people are dealing with life. And ask the question, you know, so how's that going for you? And if they're honest, the answer is, not well. James asks, he says, who is wise and understanding? To the degree that our answer is coming from someplace down here, influenced by down here or below, we're going to see that wisdom reflected in our conduct, how we're living life, and the results. Not pretty. James's answer number two, whether or not we're really living with the heart-level attitude of true meekness before God and others. James's answer number two comes in verses 17 and 18. And answer number two is wisdom from above. Let's say that together. Wisdom from above. Let's read these verses together, right? But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Notice the description of wisdom from above. Wisdom from above is first pure. First meaning that this is more than just first on a list. First means purity is first in importance of first in the order of importance. Okay. Ultimately, all of what James has here is a description. It deals with the heart, but first pure is the heart level starting point. Okay. So Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught this. He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Right? A boy and a girl, they look at each other. And love passes between them. And they see each other. They don't see each other just with their eyes. They're seeing each other with their hearts. And even when Jesus was dealing with the outer issues of people's lives, he was healing them and feeding them. When Jesus he was looking at their hearts. Not the outside stuff that we tend to focus on, but the core of who they are. Their feelings and desires and thoughts and passions, their will, even where they were spiritually in their relationship with God. A pure heart is one that's 100% sold out to God. Not 50, not 70, not 90, but 100% sold out to God. God wants to work in our hearts, to deal with us at the core of who we are, to purify us, to cleanse us. The pure in heart are those who are willing to allow God to examine their hearts, to remove anything that is not of Him, so that nothing clouds our vision of God. They will see God. Nothing hinders our relationship with Him. And as we surrender to God, God is going to produce that kind of purity in our hearts and our response to God and life. The purity at the heart level that is essential for us. Essential for us to help us to see God at work in every area of our lives, what leads to the rest of what James is describing here. And then peaceable, right? Meaning in contrast to climbing over people, regardless of whatever destruction we leave behind us, God's wisdom produces peaceful relationships. Instead of arguing and defending ourselves and anger as we surrender to God, God is going to use us to bring His peace into the circumstances of our lives. And then gentle. Gentle means gentle, right? Okay, considerate, fair. Jesus said, you notice Jesus said a lot of good things? Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not resist the one who's evil." You heard this? "If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go to a mile, go with him 2 miles," right? "Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Right? You remember the Klingon proverb? Revenge is a dish that's best served what? Cold, right? Okay. Revenge, vengeance, with all the bitterness and anger and malice that's possible, right? Given the opportunity to retaliate, most people will over-retaliate. They will overdo the response, right? "Your ox gored my goat, I will kill your family." That kind of response. The point Jesus is making, all right, with these four examples, cheeks and tunics and miles and begging, Jesus' point has to do with yielding our rights. Our normal tendency when wrong is to demand justice. Maybe a little more. Maybe a lot more. Payback. Welcome to our lawsuit-happy society, right? Jesus' yielding is the kind of conduct that James is writing about. When we surrender ourselves to God's wisdom, God's approach to our drama, we're going to respond to what's done to us in a way that is way different than the wisdom that's coming out of the world. Next is open to reason. Open to reason, which has the idea of teachable. The opposite of my way or the highway. Somebody that's flexible, they're open to change. You know, when God really does get a hold of our hearts, He changes us, softens us. When we surrender to life, to God, to do life God's way, we don't need to cling to our way, our understanding of things. I mean, we may actually hear God speaking to us through someone else. And then full of mercy and good fruits, right? Mercy means not getting what we deserve. Right? Holding back on decking someone because even though they really deserve it. Good fruit has to do with what mercy produces, right? Meaning blessing, healing, restoration, coming alongside someone to encourage them towards God rather than decking them, even though they really deserve it. And next, what's the next one? Impartial, right? Which is the Greek word has the idea of unwavering. Being a person of fixed morals and principles, never compromising on the truth of God's word. Which is not legalism. Let's be careful. Legalism is demanding that others live by our standards and understanding of God's word. Impartial means that the authority that we live our lives under is the authority of God's word, the Bible, not the shifting standards of the religions and philosophies of the world around us. Which is related to James's final description, sincere, meaning without hypocrisy, meaning what you see is what you get. No mask, no double talk, no posing. Point being, if we're living our lives under the authority of God's unchanging word, His word is going to breed consistency of behavior in our lives and a confidence in who we are in Christ so that we don't need to hide. We don't need to try to adapt who we are to our current peer group or the current way of thinking in the world around us. Someone who is impartial and sincere is always seeking to bring God's truth into the circumstances of life, regardless of what others may think of us. Putting all that together, James's description, what wisdom from above looks like coming from the heart. Stay with me. Purity at the heart level comes as we acknowledge and act on our desperation for God. As we live with real faith in real time, trusting God, surrendering ourselves to Him, God transforms us from the inside out. God shows us where we are hanging on to ourselves and where we need to trust Him and that He is trustable. We learn what it means to live obedient to the authority of God's Word. Living with that meekness of wisdom, following God through life, God will lead us to let go of our self-focused behavior and to become instruments of all of what James describes here and more. We become God's instruments of peace and gentleness and mercy and truth in the real-time drama of where we live our lives. James tells us the source of this wisdom is from above, meaning God. The results come in verse 18. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The kind of peace here that James is writing about is in contrast to the chaos and destruction and purposeless disorder that comes when we're left to our own wisdom. This the peace he's talking about, it's relational peace. Peace with one another in our community, in the church, in our homes. Way better than ongoing drama. Yes? And the kind of peace, notice this, the kind of peace that James is writing about, that takes time. Look at how he describes it. Between sowing and harvesting, there's a lot of growing and tending and watering and weeding that takes place. We sow in hope of the harvest, but the issues of life and the heart, they take time. Good outcomes take time, which develops humility within us as we learn to trust God. The results that James is writing about mean waiting on God's timing and God's working, following His wisdom for how we do life, not ours. God will bring a righteous harvest at the time of His choosing. Which is the bottom line here? Peace is dependent on God. Peacemakers sowing peace produce a harvest of righteousness. Righteousness meaning living right with God. It's a God thing. It's not a you or me thing. Okay? Stay with me. Real faith in real time produces real humility. James's theme in this section. What God does is we surrender to the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Learning to live life trusting God who is trustworthy, who produces results that are infinitely better than what we would produce left to our own wisdom and understanding. We're together? Okay. Processing what James writes and thinking through, you know, where do we go from here as we go out there, right? Let me share a brief question that Chuck Swindoll writes as he's writing about these verses. Listen to what Chuck Swindoll says, all right? Imagine yourself sitting in the center of a small art gallery. See that? Small art gallery. Imagine yourself. You're sitting there. The brightly lit room appears empty except for two contrasting portraits on opposite walls. On the one side hangs the portrait of an arrogant, worldly, devilish fellow, featured on a dark backdrop that stirs emotions of anger and envy. A scraggly beard and mustache veil his features, and a large hat casts a shadow over his shifty eyes. He leaves chaos and destruction in his wake as he advances, unflinching toward the pursuit of his goals, driven by jealousy and ambition. The caption beneath the portrait reads, "The Unwise, Painted by Self." The portrait on the facing wall couldn't be more different. That man sports a gentle demeanor, his posture relaxed and his expression serene. His eyes feel inviting and his hands appear ready for service. Behind him, people follow, eager to hear his words and mimic his actions. Children celebrate his arrival, delighted to see what gifts he might bring. Clearly respected, he shows no signs of pride, and in his path are joy, peace, and prosperity. Below this portrait, the caption says, "The Wise, Painted by the Spirit of God." So here are the question. Quote, "In light of the contrasting pictures of the wise and the unwise in James 3, 13 to 18, with which portrait do you align?" Take a moment and honestly answer that question. Got an answer to it? Last question. Would those who know you best answer for you the same way? You want some good news? We are not wise by our own making, but by the work of God within us. Isn't that great? Which means whatever the portrait or shades of one or the other, it's never too late to be meek and humble ourselves before God. Because if we will, He will, by His Spirit, do His work in us and through us. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, these are difficult words, difficult teaching. We thank You for Your honesty with us, Your desire to transform us, to bring out of our lives what is what we desire, but find ourselves falling far short of. Father, I pray that You would help us as we think about how we are living our lives, to be honest as to which of those portraits we align ourselves with. Father, that we would not look at that alignment with despair and hopelessness, but to realize that You, God, are the God who desires to work in our lives and transform us. You have a far different picture of our lives than we can even begin to imagine today. Father, help us to surrender to You, to give You all of our lives. Not to demand that You explain to us or You do things in our timing and our way, but to trust You with our lives. To follow You through life in meekness and understanding. Our only wise God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.